Our text this morning is in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. I'd like to take three verses. They are not easy verses, but then when I think that this epistle was written to ordinary people at Ephesus and the surrounding villages and towns, then we too shall be given grace to understand. Verses 8, 9, and 10, I'll read the three. Linked with according to the riches of his grace in verse 7, that grace wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The desire of Paul in such an epistle as this is quite plain to see, that we should know God's best. We can live, and there's no disputing that, we can become Christian people, and we can live on a level where we can say that we have an experience of the grace of God, and we leave it like that and just walk humbly along best we can, and facing difficulties by the grace of God. But I would describe that living, really, living as a pauper, whereas we can be princes. And usually the excuses given are, well, these epistles are too deep for us, and they are too difficult. Well, the 20th century is far better educated than the first century was. And so really we can't hide behind that one. And especially with what I have to bring you this morning, that we have no excuse at all. But it is easy to get like that. Well, I don't want to go into it. It is too deep for me. I like that verse on redemption, say. But even that's going a bit far. And so on. We can take that attitude. But we can also take another attitude. Teach me, Lord, how to understand more of thy grace and receive more of thy riches, that I might have an abundance in my life, that I might rise up like an eagle above my circumstances and my gaze upon God. We can have that attitude as well. He desires that we should have God's best and to be able to stand strong in all the circumstances of our lives. And whenever the onslaughts of Satan come, that we shall still stand as men and women of grace, and that we should be unmistakably Christian. Now then, in this passage that I have now, I would give it a title. And the title I would give it would be The Great Reunion. And so come to that in a moment. But just to remind you of the verses we've gone through, because it's very difficult to go on into verses 8, 9, and 10 without refreshing our memories all the time in this particular chapter anyway. Now, where did my salvation begin? In verse 4, I'm told, He has chosen us, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We just have to face that verse squarely. There's no bypass. But when we look at the word election, if you remember, just put it like this, that you cannot dispute election. It is in Scripture. It's in other epistles as well. It's in the Gospels. It's everywhere. You cannot really get along with the Scriptures without election. That we are God's choice, and there was nothing in us that deserved it. It is unconditional election. It's in the heart of God. But election is a mystery. Like the Trinity is a mystery, one God, yet three persons. Yet we are given faith to, in some mysterious way, to understand that is so. Election is there, but also it is equally true that the Bible emphasizes our human responsibility. That is also true. And you might say, well, in a sense, they are two opposites. Well, they seem to be like that to us. God will say to us, I chose you. And yet we can also say, well, I can see my responsibility, and the Bible is full of that as well. So you have the two. And there's no use denying one or the other, that the both are there. And then he went on, if you remember, he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The aim of election is that he should have fellowship with us, that we might be blameless and holy. And then he is predetermined that we should be adopted as children, and that we should have all the rights of a child that would be a natural child of the family, so that we are able to say, as Paul says in Romans, that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That we are in that kind of relationship, that we can stand by the side of Christ and say, I'm a co-heir. And I can look at God and say, I am heir of God. It almost sounds blasphemy, doesn't it? And yet it is in Scripture that because of this adoption that he's predetermined, that he should gather us in himself as children, as sons and daughters. It is as elevated as that. And then we are introduced to this idea, makes known unto us the mystery of his will. However, the threshold into all this, as far as we are concerned, is our salvation. And in verse 10, if you remember, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption means the total story. My enlightenment, my conviction of sin, my coming to the cross for forgiveness, my sanctification, my abundant entrance into heaven, my new body, my glorification. Redemption is the total story. But the threshold of redemption is the forgiveness of sins. So the person that comes to Jesus Christ and repents of his sin and comes with faith, which is a gift, to Jesus Christ, stirred by the Holy Spirit to come, he receives forgiveness of sins. He's entered the threshold of blessing. And now he has begun the big story of redemption. And the completion of it will be his new body. Through him in whom we have redemption. How? The threshold is the gospel itself and the forgiveness of sins. Now, then, more or less, that's what we've done so far with many more details. Now, let me go back to my illustration. You wonder, well, why go back to that now? Because I want to go to another part of this picture. May I remind you of a canvas? I don't call myself an artist, but I taught art at one time. A canvas, and we have all oil paints. And this is a canvas of the purposes of God, or give it a title like that. And there in the foreground is yourself or myself and the Saviour and Satan. The battle's going on. Satan is trying to distract me, and the irresistible grace of Jesus Christ is drawing me. And I would be able to say, I remember vividly the time when I, my mind understood, my heart was moved, and my will decided, I choose Christ. My human responsibility, it was there very much in the foreground. You can't deny it. It's in the foreground. But then I had to look at what I'm standing on. I would have no right at all to stand and say I'm a child of God unless there was some basis for it. And there under my feet is that which Jesus Christ has done for me. He has paid my debts. He's washed me clean. So the ground that I'm standing on is a certainty that he's already done that. So that is the foreground. Here are the characters, and on the foreground standing there. Then remember what we painted in first was the background. We don't notice the background, first of all. We don't notice, although it went in first. Now that we say, well, I'm on redemption ground and I can thank Jesus Christ for what he's done for me, and I know that I've resisted Satan, and I know I have chosen Jesus Christ. And then a friend will come along who's been a Christian for a while, and he walks into the picture, make it a living picture. And he says, have you ever turned round? Well, no, I haven't actually. I've never turned round. Well, turn round, and what do you see? I see a range of mountains. What colours are they? Well, they're very pale colours, and they're subdued colours in the distance. And shall I tell you their names? He said, that one over there is God's election, that he elected you. That one over there is God's predetermination. He determined to adopt you. That one over there is the sovereignty of God. And so really, I begin to wonder and say, well, this is a remarkable thing. I can remember the day when I can say, oh, happy day. Yes, it's the other. That's fixed your choice. I see what you mean. There's more to my salvation than just my coming myself. Yes, far more. God was in it. Not only from the beginning, but from eternity. He chose you. Those mountains are there. Then, says a Christian, I must be very safe then. Yes, you're absolutely safe. Once you're in that picture, once you're there, you can see you're there because he put you there. Now, that's the picture so far. Now, where else can we look? Up. Look at the sky and look at the heavens. And what we are guided here is, over there, above it all, greater than the mountain range, greater than it all, is God himself. And the ultimate purpose of all this is a great reunion when we shall be gathered together in Christ and looking even at the very face of God. So that is what we're looking at today. Three things I have, the direction I'm taking, the unlimited provision or promises of God, that's in verse 8. Verse 9, the unfolded plan, and then verse 10, it's a remarkable verse, the unparalleled purpose. Now, first one, the unlimited provision or promises of God. And here's the verse. Wherein, thinking of the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us, here I am in this picture now, his grace hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, he wants to help me. He wants to help me, he says, and I tell you what you need. You need wisdom and you need prudence. Now you might say, well, that's a verse we can skip. Well, not at all. It is an important one, and let us see why. Now, what do we mean by wisdom? Wisdom really would emphasize our intellectual abilities, the ability to think and to understand. So he's going to say, I want to take that ability which I've given a human being, I want to take that ability and I want my grace to rush into it and abound into it, that you'll have such an understanding of spiritual things that you never thought was possible. It will not depend upon your intelligence, whether it's high or low or medium. It will not depend upon that. I will invade your intelligence. I'll abound towards you so that in your intellectual faculty and abilities that there will be an awakening. And prudence. Now, prudence is a state of mind which includes the affections as well as the understanding. Now, this is a heart's knowledge. I will also invade when your heart is also kind of talking with your intellectual abilities. And your heart also, in a way, thinks, in a sense, you feel like this about it, or you feel like that. And there is a kind of understanding there. I will invade that too, and I call it your prudence. I call it that. So it is a state of mind. So your mind and your hearts, your thinking and your emotional feeling and your responses, I will invade that and I'll abound towards you and give you the ability to think and discern spiritually. It's that. Now that's the first point. And it's an important one. It's important in the very beginning of our salvation. We often say regarding our salvation of sing, don't we? Open our eyes that we may see. It's just that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened. Now then, he gives us then to the Christian, he says, this is what I'm giving you. I'm giving you enlightenment. I'm giving you spiritual discernment and understanding. I'm abounding towards you in all grace with wisdom and prudence. I will put wisdom upon your intellect. I will give a warmth and an understanding to your affections as well. I will do that. So something has happened. Now, can you understand? In times of great revival, when many people have come to the Lord, And people have said, you know, we can remember a time, and speaking now of times when there was very little education, where, and especially thinking of country places now, because this is where I've heard these things, where farm labourers who were well nigh illiterate as far as education was concerned, and yet got up to pray as if they were the deepest theologians that had ever been. What had happened to them? There had been an abounding towards them in all wisdom and prudence, spiritual understanding and discernment. And so he's saying the beginning of this epistle, I will give you that. Open your heart for that. Open your mind. Don't put barricades and say, oh, it's too deep, I don't want to know. Don't be like that. Don't be a pauper. Be a prince. Be a prince in spiritual things. And I will give you grace upon grace to understand in both mind and heart, and that you'll respond to the things I give to you. And secondly, the unfolded plan. So immediately he shows why we need to be helped to think. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. All of this is in his predetermination, his election, his sovereignty, his good pleasure. Over and over again, we are reminded who is the head and who is in charge. And who is king and who is sovereign. So there come these phrases, I determine, I elect, the mystery of the counsel of my will, my good pleasure. It comes from God. If you're worried about that, you only have to think of the person of God and the perfection of his being, and you need not be concerned. Now then, there comes a word now where we need to exercise this intellect, this wisdom and prudence in the understanding of a mystery. Now this word mystery is used quite frequently in the scriptures. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Now let me begin here with this illustration. I cannot remember the names, but it was a historical, one of the prime ministers, a century or more ago, and another politician who was a Christian was concerned regarding this man and took him to a meeting where the gospel would be preached. And it was a very good service and a good, clear message. And when they went out, this brilliant young man said to the Christian, when he asked him what he thought of the service, he said, I didn't understand a word. Now, it makes sense. He didn't understand a word. Why? Because there needs to be that abundance of grace that enlightens and strengthens our intellect and the emotions of our heart, in our heart-mind thinking, to respond to God, to understand the mystery. Now, what about this mystery? In Matthew 13, verse 11, our blessed Savior said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. It was a scene where the Pharisees were there. So he says to his disciples, you can see this is implied, you're rather surprised that they don't understand. And many of them are more intelligent than you are, more able and more learned. Yet I say to you, unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. It's a matter of it being given or not given. It's a matter of God giving it you or not giving it you. And the Pharisees went away not understanding, whilst the disciples understood the mystery of the kingdom. Now then, I have to explain a little bit more about the word mystery. Now then, at that time, and I would say today, there were many mystery teachings, mystery cults. And I don't want to illustrate any of them, but they had a kind of an initiatory ceremony of strange rites and customs into their circle of their cult. And there would be anybody outside would not know the secret signs and their secret words and their secret this and that and the other. And they were called mystery cults. But the mystery was a kind of a sinister mystery where some people just informed one another of strange, peculiar things that they did in private and in secret. There are things like that in our century as well. It is not that. Not that kind of mystery. But there is a more dangerous one. One that I was brought up with to a great degree. And where liberal theology had come into the churches, but it hadn't come into the understanding of the ordinary people, who many of them were children of the revival, but they merely thought it was just education. And so liberal theology had come, and then there was a blanket phrase that came, and some of you may remember this phrase: religion is caught and not taught. Now that sounds wonderful, but it is absolutely terrible. So they'd say, don't bother about teaching. Oh, doctrine divides, they say. Don't bother about teaching. Oh, don't worry about Paul. He's a terror. And Peter can be a nuisance as well. And John, leave them alone. Just keep to the stories of the parables and the gospels. But even watch there. But this is what a Christian is. And they would have. I can remember one testimony like this. Two of us are giving a testimony, not in an evangelical meeting. And he'd gone before me. And this is what he said. And there was general approval. This is quite absolutely true. He said, well, one day I got up and I went for a walk before breakfast into the mountains. And it was a very beautiful day. And there was a gentle breeze. I felt it on my face and going through my hair. I felt good. And there was a loud amen. I thought, what? Did he get a chill or something? You know, what was it? But you see, it was the fashion. He caught something. Like catch a cold. He caught something. Religion is caught and not taught. A feeling of, oh, it's a lovely day and God vague over there and green here and blue there and yellow flowers there. Just a vague. And then I followed him and said, I came to a place where I could see that all my religion was just empty words and that I was a sinner before God. And there was a deadly silence and not a word of approval. There may have been an occasion, amen, that I didn't hear here and there, but there wasn't that general approval because I wasn't in the fashion. Religion is caught and not taught. It's got to be taught. There's got to be substance. There's got to be reality. There's got to be knowledge. There's got to be content to a word. What we mean by salvation. What we mean by redemption. What we mean by regeneration. They are the words of our faith. They've got to be understood. Now then. Nevertheless, the understanding is given or not given. How is it given? It is the operation of the Holy Spirit. Let me read you a few verses here and there. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What things? Things that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither come to the hearts of men. The deep things of God, he hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. A deep mind and heart knowledge. It is an enlightenment by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 1:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know things that are freely given to us of God. We are given a spirit of understanding from God. To the mystery of God. Now then, further on, we are given exactly what it is. Excuse me, in Romans 16 and verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Now, this is what it is. It's nothing complicated as far as we are concerned. But I'll show you why it can be difficult. The mystery which was secret from the beginning is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The incarnation. That is a mystery. It is altogether a mystery. A virgin birth, a sinless life, an atoning death, a physical resurrection, an ascension to glory. He'll come the second time. All these things, they belong to him. They are a mystery. Now, why are they a mystery? Because for the seeker and the person who is going to be saved, for him, and when his eyes are open, he says, that's not a mystery. That's a joy. That's my hope. That's a path to glory. This is where I can be forgiven. And understanding is given to that person. But to others, they will resent it. And they will argue against it. Or they will see nothing in it. Or they will say they do not understand it. Or they'll say something that was said to me about 3 or 4 weeks after I was converted. And I was preaching in some chapel in Cardiganshire. And a lady came to me afterwards and she said, well, I was very interested in what you had to say. But you know, they have real need of you in foreign parts. Not here, you see. Not here, but in some distant parts of the world. I knew exactly what she meant. Don't you preach like that to us. That is what she really meant. That is, that they haven't had the understanding given, that it might be said unto them, unto you is given to understand the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Now then, as well as that, there is this, that as we go on in life, take on a Sunday night, a person might take this attitude, well, it's the gospel tonight, I know the gospel. But did you know this? There is understanding of the gospel that goes on and on and on. Did you know that your soul feeds on the gospel? I mean by the gospel now, those essential truths where we had in verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You will never exhaust the understanding of that. You know, Sabbath by Sabbath, artists preach, that mystery is further and further revealed, and a deeper understanding of that glorious mystery. We are given grace and an invasion of God's mercy with wisdom and prudence, in order that we might not only initially understand, but to go on understanding this great mystery unveiled, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then lastly, the unparalleled purpose. Verse 10 is just on its own. I know I'm saying this pretty often, but verse 10 is really on its own. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, as far as we are concerned, verse 3 is great to us. According, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, thrilling. Or verse 7, the forgiveness of sins, thrilling. And you can say, can there be anything more wonderful than my salvation? And on one level, there cannot be. There cannot be anything more wonderful than to be able to say, I am a forgiven person. The mystery of the gospel has been revealed to me. And in my, he has given me wisdom and prudence. He's enlightened my mind and my heart. I have embraced and am embraced of him. In one sense, there can be nothing greater than that. But there is. Or put it like this, for the person that is a recipient of the grace of God, there is something greater awaiting him. Let me read you the sentence. Central theme of Ephesians, and indeed of Scripture, we are taken in verse 10. Right up to heaven, that's why I mentioned the sky earlier on. We find ourselves looking at God's final purposes. So the object of the exercise is, not only will I have fellowship with God, but I will be looking at the face of God, will enjoy him forever, and will understand fully all that ever needs to have been understood. Now then, come back to earth. We do not know our immediate future. We do not know in our present time whether a war will continue or cease. We do not know. We do not know if in our lifetime there will be a series of dreadful wars. We do not know. We do not know if the recession that has begun now will continue, or whether there will be a time of prosperity. We do not know. We do not know if we shall live this day to see the close of this day. We do not know. We do not know if God has given us this week to live. We do not know. And we do not know if we shall live a long life or a short one. We do not know. We do not know any of these things. I need one thing. They are important. I know they are important. I'm not belittling that. But let me show you their place. If you picked a paper up of 20 years ago with its headlines and you read it, you say, quaint, interesting, no longer of any interest. Because it's a changing scene all the time. All the time. And although we are full of preoccupation with the things that are happening just now, if the Lord tarries, in 20 years' time, and our children and so on, will be saying, ah, yes, well, was it interesting? You know, it will have passed. Those are the circumstances that we are in. But we do not know the ups and the downs and the whys and the wherefores. But one thing we know, and which should warm our souls, this we know, that there is nothing that can stop the purposes of God. That there is no power, there is no war that can hinder, there is no persecution that can intrude, there is nothing that can plague that can come over the world, there is nothing that can hinder the purposes of God working out. And we as Christian people are in that purpose. We are marching not only to Zion, but we are marching right in the very center of the purposes of God. We are in time, in our circumstances, but on another level, we are above our time and above our circumstances. We can see beyond the clouds of our circumstances. We see God, and we consider the final climax of all things. That's what makes it so very different to us. Now then, it talks here of the dispensation. Let me read verse 10 to you again. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time. Now what is that? The dispensation of the fullness of time. In Galatians, also we have this verse. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This is what we have been told. The climax of all ages has happened in the incarnation. Everything is divided before Christ, and then Christ and after. In him, then, we can say the climax of the ages has happened in the incarnation. We can see that the great original plan of God has been put into operation in this world by the coming of Christ, that it is being carried on and that it will continue until it is finally completed by his return again into the world a second time. Now, here's our picture. The time after Jesus Christ is known in Scripture, different little phrases, but the last days, the last times. That's the period that we're in. That is, when he came, that's the climax. And that's the beginning now of a tremendous unfolding that will reach its climax in the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now then, there is a great dividing line, the incarnation, and there now is the beginning of the unfolding of this great plan. What is aiming towards? A great reunion. A great reunion. Now, there's a little word left out of, I think, all the versions that I've looked at. But it is, in all of them, it is implied. But nevertheless, it is left out. It's a little Greek word, ana. Again. Now look at the verse. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might again gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, and even in him. So what do we learn here? This is what we learn by implication. He suggests that at one time there was a perfect condition, a perfect harmony, and that something happened to break that harmony. And the purpose of the incarnation is to restore that harmony. Now, do you see the plan of Ephesians? The initial harmony was perfect. It was broken. It must be restored. It must be brought together again. Now then, what do we understand by that? What broke that harmony? What breaks that harmony is this, that there was a time that we are told that there was discord in heaven. And Jesus himself said, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. And we know the various scriptures that tell us that the third of heaven went with him. And he fell, and from then on, that he's a prince of the power of the air in this world, the God of this world. And he does everything to spoil and distract, but can never frustrate the purposes of God. So the harmony is broken. So this again is essential. It's essential in the sense that we should be united again, the harmony restored. Now then, here there can be differences. Have you heard of universalists? It is a teaching that says, well, it's nice to go to chapel, but everyone will go to heaven. Universal salvation. There are different forms of it. Another form of it is annihilationism, where it says, well, if you don't come to the Lord, well, you just cease to exist. So that in order to be able to say, well, everybody goes there. Say all sorts of different kinds of teachings like that. But that is not what is meant by this union. When we are talking of this reunited or united again, we are not saying that in this unit that we're going to get back Satan, back to be called Lucifer and son of the morning, and to be with Gabriel and Michael, that we're going to empty hell of its occupants, and that something may be done to help them, and they shall be brought into heaven, and that all the wicked and the evil men in the world that have caused much suffering and so on, that they too shall be dealt with, and they'll come. And so there'll be a great reunion of good, bad, and indifferent, weak, wicked, horrible, and good. Everything! It's not like that. There is a great divider, and the great divider is the incarnation. We are divided into two, the saved and the unsaved. That's the division. Now then, what is this togetherness? Does it mean that all nations will be saved? Of course they will not. But out of every nation, there is neither Greek nor Jew, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. There is no difference if I am Welsh or a Jew or English or whatever it may be, and I am a Christian. We are one in Christ if I'm a Christian. But if I'm not, I'm out of it. And I will not be in that great reunion. That's the great divider. And so there will be that great reunion one day when he'll gather together all those from all the different lands and places who are the Lord's people. Things on earth and those in heaven that never were on earth, the angelic host that accept him as his head, all things together. There'll be a great reunion. Now listen to scriptures. We are told in the epistle to the Romans that when man fell, that creation fell, and that the whole creation groaneth for that day of redemption. As we would groan for our new body, the whole creation groaneth for that day. Or Peter puts it like this, 2 Peter 3 verses 12 and 13. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall dwell with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, to that great culmination of things. And then in Hebrews 12, But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. A great reunion. We shall be gathered together again, and harmony will be restored. Now look at the picture. In the heart of God, he elects a people to have fellowship with himself. He predetermines that they should be adopted. He supplies the means in his Son that they might be cleansed. He gives understanding to whom he will. And our understanding is enlightened that we're able to embrace the deep things of God. And the mystery of the gospel becomes as clear as crystal to those whose eyes and understanding have been enlightened. And then we begin to see there's a great purpose going on in the midst of all these wars and these miseries and hunger and thirst and plagues and recessions and prosperities. In the midst of all that is a tremendous, tremendous move. A great march towards Zion, the beautiful city of God, the people of God, in the purpose of God. Not just living on a pauper level. I'm saved, and when I die, I go to heaven. There's more to it than that, that we are in the plan. In that plan. And in that day, you'll be able to say, I'll be there, gazing on the face of God. I'll be there, looking at his beauty. I'll be there with unsinning heart, marveling to eternity at the greatness of the purposes of our God. Let me finish with this hymn. But now, far off, I see the goal. O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small. Be thou beside me. With vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere, O Lord, provide me. Whene'er thy way seems strange, go thou before me. Unless my heart should change, O Lord, watch o'er me. But should my faith prove frail, and eyes through blindness fail, O let thy grace prevail, and still restore me. Should earthly pleasures wane, and joy forsake me, if lonely hours of pain at length o'ertake me, my hand in thine hold fast, till sorrow be o'erpast, and gentle death at last for heaven awake me. And here we are. There, with the ransomed throng, who prays forever, the love that made them strong to serve forever, I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we pray thy blessing upon these few words, and that they might be to thy glory. Help us, O Lord. And help us for the remainder of this day to keep it for thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.